Old Testament reading this morning is perhaps easily the most quoted, maybe the most beloved psalm by every believer, Psalm 23. And in the Pew Bibles, this you'll see that this psalm begins on page 581. Psalm 23. And what I want us to notice is the sufficiency of having the Lord as our shepherd. What else could we possibly want? What else could we possibly need? We have all that we need in Him. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And now turning to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 just to reacquaint us with the context here. The sermon will come from verses 6 through 10. But again, we're going to start reading at verse 1. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1252, Colossians chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, You have been very faithful in Your ministry in our hearts, showing us through the Word of God and in prayer what we lack, where we have need, where we are poor, where we are weak. But we know too, Father, that there is much that we have not seen. And so we pray that in Your faithfulness, in Your continuing faithfulness, You will show us these things. But Father, You have also shown us the One who fills us and fills our hearts with His Spirit and His truth and His love and His joy, and sufficiently so that we know that He is all that we need. And yet, Father, perhaps there is much that we do not yet see. And so we pray in Your continuing faithfulness, You will show us these things as well. Show us the greatness and the majesty and the fullness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I know that it's a frustrating thing that when a preacher talks about a book that you've not read, it makes you feel guilty, makes you feel bad. So I'm going to talk about a book that I don't think you've read, Augustine's Confessions. And the reason I do this is not to make you feel bad. I'm sure most of you have not read it because you're probably intimidated by it because it's old. Perhaps you don't have a copy. If not, see Charles. I'm sure he'll be happy to give you a copy. This is clearly one of the most important books in the history of the Christian church, and some would say it is the most important spiritual autobiography ever written. And in one level, in one sense, what Augustine does in this book is he does what was popular at the time, that someone who is a prominent intellectual, to sort of give an intellectual diary, to talk about the schools of thought where he had traveled, in order to show that where he was now stands at the pinnacle of all intellectual thought. And so in one sense, he takes on the shape of this in this biography of his, but he's doing something much more sophisticated than that, for different reasons that we can't get into this morning. But one of the things that he shows is that as he traveled through the school of thought and the Manichaeans and the Neoplatonism and other things, that he is showing all along that the one who had his hand upon him was Christ. That these other philosophies were merely philosophies of men. They were things that could not possibly satisfy. It's not as if they were devoid of all truth. That's not the point. But the point is that his heart would not be satisfied until it found its rest in Christ and the truth of Christ. And for that reason, it's an important read for any Christian. And there's something similar we see taking place in these verses before us as well. As Paul has been kind of warming us up for these verses, ever since the last of chapter 1, he's been kind of subtly tipping his hand and showing us what his agenda is. And now he leads it up to this very point as we come to one of the most important sections of this book. And as we look at verses 6 and 7, I want to call that steadiness. And then in verse 8, which is the main point of this passage, we'll simply call that emptiness. And then verses 9 through 10, fullness. You can see he does something similar to what Augustine does in the Confessions, even though this predates Augustine's Confessions. So verses 6 and 7, steadiness, and then verse 8, emptiness, and verses 9 through 10, fullness. Now notice he says that just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And when a Christian sees this word receives, you think he's talking about receiving Christ by faith, because our English Bibles many times use that word, and we use that word all the time that way, that I've received Christ by faith, that I'm trusting in him. That is not this word. That is not the way this word is usually used. And in fact, this is the word that's used rather to define or to describe receiving a tradition. In other words, receiving a body of teaching or a set of doctrines or receiving the stewardship of the gospel of Christ. And there are many examples of this in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you three because I love you. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely that Christ died and rose again according to the Scriptures. Or Galatians 1:9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Or Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put into practice. And so this receiving he's talking about is, what are the things that we taught you? Or more specifically, what did Epaphroditus teach you? What did he preach to you? And just as you receive that tradition, he says you need to walk in it. Another reason why we can say that he's talking about this body material is the place of this word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, what's the question you ask yourself? What is it there for? And he's looking back to verses 1 through 5. And there the emphasis was on knowledge, was on understanding and wisdom. There he talked about, in verse 2, reaching the riches of understanding and knowledge of the mystery, which is Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And therefore, he says in verse 3, him we proclaim. Why? So that no one would deceive you with delusional things or with these plausible arguments. So he's talking about receiving this doctrine and this teaching and this tradition, verse 7, just as you were taught. So he's talking about this body of material and receiving this knowledge and this doctrine about Christ. But it's not just about Christ, is it? He says receiving Christ Jesus as the Lord. This body of teaching that tells us who is this Jesus? That he's not just the Christ, the promised Messiah, that he is the Lord. And of course, what Paul is doing is he's going back and reaching into the Old Testament in clearly the most important doctrine of all the Old Testament, and that is who is God. That this is Christ, this Christ is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the great I Am, Israel's God, the true and the living God, the eternal and unchangeable and infinite God. Confessing Jesus Christ as the Lord means that we are to offer him all praise and worship and glory that is due to God, to the Lord. Of course, it has this personal element as well. Confessing Jesus Christ as my Lord. That was the third question that Diane answered this morning. Do you confess Christ as your Lord? Do you bow to him? Do you commit yourself to him? Do you submit yourself to him with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength? So this is what he means, receiving Christ Jesus as the Lord, as your Lord. And so accordingly, he says, walk in him. We talked about this before, and you see this all over the New Testament. Paul loves this word, walk. And the reason why is because this is a rich category in the Old Testament as well, where it tells us to walk in God's ways in Deuteronomy many, many times. In Psalm 86, teach me to walk in your truth. In the Proverbs, walk in the paths of righteousness and of wisdom. And what this word means is this, is that your life is a road that you travel. All of us are walking down a path. All of us are on a journey. But the question is, what is the direction of that path and that journey? What's the trajectory of your life? Because you've committed yourself and you're walking in a certain direction. What is the way in which you are walking? And he is saying you ought to continue to walk in that path in which you started. You began with Christ, continue to walk with him and in him. And by in him, he means according to his ways, according to his commands, according to his truth. Christ is the key here. So you need to continue in this way. And now he throws at us more metaphors. There's three ways in which you need to do this. He says, by being rooted in him. By this, he means you need depth. Where are you sending your roots? What is that soil? Where are you drawing your nourishment and your strength? It should be in Christ, so that you will not be so easily overturned or toppled. You should be built up in him. Here you need strength, and that strength is found in Christ. You need to be established in the faith. You need stability. That's found in Christ. Faith in Christ, where you can be steady and firm. And so this is the way in which we are to walk in Christ. He's saying, just as you continued, just as you heard him, continue to build your life upon that foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to establish what you think in all of your life upon him. Continue in this way. But here's something that's interesting. For those of you who are grammarians, I'm going to throw you a bone. Notice all these verbs are in the passive. He doesn't say, need to root yourself or need to establish yourself. All these words are in the passive. In other words, he's saying, this is something that God is doing. God is the one who is the author behind this. It's very much like the tone of Psalm 1, where he talks about that righteous man, that blessed man. And what does it say? It says he's like a tree planted by streams of water. He is the one who's been planted there. And the same is true here. This is something that God is doing. Even as we are to walk in him, this is something God is doing in us. And of course, he ends by saying abounding and thanksgiving, overflowing with gratitude. Thanksgiving is always the gauge of whether you understand the gospel. If you understand Christ Jesus as Lord, as you understand that your whole life is rooted in him and built in him, and that God is doing this in you, you will overflow with thanksgiving. like those old gauges. Today we have everything electronic, but the old gauges, no matter whether the power was on or not, you had that gauge and it told you where your oil level was, where your gas level was. And that gauge was that mark that told you where things stood. And the same is true with Thanksgiving. This is the gauge of where you stand with Christ in your heart, that you understand. That you understand what you've received. So that's that steadiness that he's assuming. Now, why is he saying this? And it's because of a concern that he has for his friends at Colossae, for his brothers and sisters. And he talks about this in verse 8. And what he says there, this would be a way of translating it, wake up. Stay sharp. Be alert. That's what he means by see to it. It's a normal word, seen everywhere in the New Testament, see to it. But behind it is his exhortation. And this is in the imperative. Be alert that no one takes you captive. We could put it this way. Be careful that no one kidnaps you. Be careful that nobody carries you off. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 13. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and God has brought you into the kingdom of his Son, into this kingdom of light. You don't want to fall back into darkness. And nobody is immune to deception. You need to be careful that you're not carried off by what? By philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this is interesting because this is probably not the direction many people would think he's going to go. Because we read in the Gospels, we read in the New Testament of the deceitfulness of different things, like the deceitfulness of wealth in Matthew 13, or in 2 Peter 2, the deceitfulness of pleasure. But you notice here, he's not going in the direction of behavior. He's not talking about one's life. He goes in the direction where he's been all along in terms of beliefs, about thinking, doctrines, ideas, your viewpoint of life. And now we understand why has Paul been almost like fixated upon knowledge and wisdom and understanding these categories for the preceding verses. It's because this is his concern of these Christians that would be deceived with regard to what they think. And here he speaks about any viewpoint of life, any belief that would deceive you, or where a Christian brother or sister might be confused or led astray or taken captive. That's why he said in chapter 2, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you by plausible arguments. These things can be deceiving, he says, and such deceptive philosophies, he says, are empty. They make all kinds of promises. They promise peace, prosperity, love, and wisdom. Always something more. Always something more. And he says it's not true. It's an illusion. These things are hollow. That's the essence of this word. They're empty. They're not what you think that they are. And so by this, what he's talking about here is not philosophy in general. So if you're a college student and you're a philosophy major, it means you're in big trouble. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a particular type of philosophy, a philosophy that is deceptive and it is hollow. It's empty. And there's reasons why we can understand this, why such philosophies are empty. And he says, first of all, it's because they're according to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles or spirits of the world, depending upon how you translate it. And by traditions of men, he's saying it's a sort of philosophy that is man-centered. This is where it begins, this is where it ends. It's all about us. This can take on many different forms. And we're not yet to the point to see what Paul is talking about, but we have an example in Matthew 15 where Christ is talking to the Pharisees. And he says, you make void the word of God for the sake of your tradition. The word of God says to honor your father and your mother, but you give this gift and say, well, that's for God, that's not for you. And you're completely stripping the word of God of what it means, all for the sake of your tradition. In our day, it's becoming very popular to talk about human flourishing. It's very popular to talk about this. It's becoming more popular in the church. This idea that we should be for human fulfillment and for positive functioning, positive emotions, or for human actualization. Aren't we for these things? Don't we want to see people in their lives prosper? Don't we want to see them flourish? It sounds good. But if Christ is never mentioned in that, then that is a philosophy that's completely oriented towards the traditions of men. It's completely man-centered. It's not consistent with the Christian faith, as we'll see. Where he talks about worldly principles, things that are concerned about this world, what you see, what you touch. Any sort of philosophy that says, you know what's real? It's what I can touch, what I can hear, what I can see. Galatians 4:3 says, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. These basic fundamental things, that very essence of what worldly teaching is. And he says, this is why these philosophies are so deceptive and why they're at the end of the day empty, because they're based upon what man thinks and they're based upon the world and they are not according to Christ. There is the great contrast. That's the antithesis that he's talking about. And when he says not according to Christ, it means it's not based upon Christ. It's not conformed to Christ. It's not even looking to Christ. That's the problem. It started in the wrong direction. It started on the wrong basis. That anything that would work against the simplicity of faith in Christ is a problem. Anything that wants to complicate our faith in Christ by adding to it or taking away. What Scripture says, do not do. Do not add to the Word of God. Do not take away from it. Anything that comes and tries to confuse our understanding of Christ or to mix it or worse yet, to supplement it. What needs to be supplemented in the Christian faith? And yet people try to do that. Or there are those that want to have some of Christ and not all of Him. You'll find people who say, I believe Christ is a good teacher. I'll grant you that. And I like His teachings. Except for when He talks about heaven and hell and sin and judgment and self-denial and holiness and money and worldliness and sexual immorality and purity and being divine and, of course, the meaning of all of life. Other than that, I like His teaching. But see, that's exactly what He's talking about. Adding to Christ, supplementing Christ, confusing Christ, avoiding Christ, but building upon Christ. Christ Himself says that's building upon a rock, being rooted in Him, being built up in Him and established in Him. That is the only true philosophy. And so we cannot have a philosophy that is not willing to acknowledge Him or not acknowledge Him as Lord. Somebody asked B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, at the end of the day, how important is supernaturalism for Christianity? Now, the answer would seem obvious. And he answered by saying, there are three great themes in the Bible. One is redemption. But redemption assumes revelation, the second great theme. But revelation assumes a third great theme, supernaturalism. You cannot have redemption without revelation. You cannot have revelation without supernaturalism. And that's exactly what Christianity teaches, that God has revealed Himself supernaturally, not just in Scripture, but also in the Word become flesh, through this incredible and gracious intrusion into this world where God's grace has broken through the blindness of our human sin and open to us this world that is not seen, you cannot touch, but is real, is also real. So this is why there's this great contrast and why Paul is so concerned about those Christians in Colossae being deceived by something that's according to human tradition, according to the world, but not according to Christ. You see, these are two different paths. There are two ways. There is that which is according to Christ and that which is not according to Christ. You can walk in the way of Christ or you can walk in the way of the world. You can walk in a life of fullness with Christ or a walk that leads to emptiness. In the second century, there was this document that appeared. It's called the Didache. And it says this, there are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. Why would someone not walk in the way of Christ? Why would someone not want to be rooted in Christ and to have their life strengthened and built up in Him? Why would somebody rather seek a way of emptiness and a place of lies and of deceit? Why would you not seek Christ? Because you see, it's what we have in Christ, and that's how Paul ends in verses 9 through 10. It's this fullness that we have in Christ, as opposed to the emptiness of the false philosophies. He says, look what we have in Christ. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There he's speaking, of course, of the incarnation. God become man. And what he is saying, of course, that all that God is, everything that he is, dwells in Christ. You know, the dwelling place of God is what we see in the Old Testament, pointing to God dwelling in the temple, his glory filling the temple. But now he's saying this is found in Christ. The essence of all that God is in his wisdom and his power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth, this is perfectly and completely and fully revealed in Christ. Notice what he says, the whole fullness of deity, the sum of the totality of who God is, everything God is, all that he has, all that he can do, everything that makes God perfect and complete is found here in Christ. You can see immediately what he's saying, that this fullness that is found in Christ and found only in Christ, how he sets that in contrast to the emptiness of everything out there that is saying, no, we have something more. And Paul is saying, no, they don't. It's all right here. You won't find it in another teaching or another principle or another spirit or another power or another God. That's what he's saying. Who or what can compare to this? On the one hand, you have teaching that is based upon the elementary spirits of the world and the hollow traditions of men. But on the other hand, we have this teaching that is based upon the one who is the head over all rule and authority of all things seen and unseen. On the one hand, you have that which is built upon men, but we have this built upon the fullness of deity. And you see what Paul is doing? He's drawing us back, reminding us that the very center of gravity for the church is not on earth. Nor is it in earthly powers. The very epicenter of the church's power and her glory is seated in glory at the right hand of majesty in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has everything at his disposal. This one who fills the universe with his power and his glory, but he fills the church with his truth and his grace. This is what we have in Christ. Why would you turn to any other alternative? Christ has this fullness in himself, but our fullness is in Christ. He says, you have been filled in him. What does he mean by this, to be filled? Again, reminded of what the Old Testament teaches us. And here again, Paul is tapping into this rich teaching that the temple was the place that was filled with the glorious presence of God. But the church now is a place being filled by the presence of Christ. The church has been filled. It is being filled by the fullness of Christ. It's very similar to what we see in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and he came full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But these are the things that we receive from Christ, that all of our strength, all of our love, all the power of the church, all of our wisdom and our peace, we draw from Christ. We're sustained. We are empowered by his promises, by his truth, by his spirit, and by his grace. And the amazing thing of this is that the church is that unique place of his fullness. Nothing else on earth enjoys a higher priority for Christ and for his designs. It's the church that is his instrument and his mission. It's the church that is recipient of his power and his grace. All this fullness belongs to us. And Paul's point, of course, is that this fullness is enough. It's all right here in Christ. Why would you turn to some other philosophy as if it could bring you something more? Christ has at his disposal, in his own fullness, and in all creation, all that he wants, all that he needs, and the church has in Christ everything necessary for her help and for her perfection and for her protection. What does Christ have Think upon this. What does Christ have that he does not have in absolute fullness? And what does Christ have that he is not willing to abundantly provide his church? This is the one who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the one who is filled with knowledge and wisdom without end. This is the one who has power without equal, who has a holiness and righteousness without blemish, who has love without measure, who has the riches of wisdom and grace and kindness and eternal glory. And this is the whole genius of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What else could I possibly need? I have no want. I need nothing else. I have it all in him. That I can say with the psalmist, my cup overflows. And that's what Paul is saying, this fullness that we have in Christ. And this is especially seen in the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has won for you and for me. Think of what he has accomplished in his life of perfect obedience. He has fulfilled all righteousness. There's nothing else that needs to be fulfilled by Christ. His death upon the cross. What has he done there? He has completely and fully satisfied for our sin. He has fully drained the cup of God's wrath for us. The ransom that he has paid, it has fully paid the debt. And in his resurrection, he is completely and utterly vindicated in his great triumph over the grave. There's no other sacrifice that we need. There's no other righteousness that you need than that which you have by faith in Christ. There's nothing else that needs to be accomplished, nothing else that needs to be done, nothing else that needs to be paid. There is no other glory that you need than what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of what he has done to us and how he has applied to us this salvation that he has won, that he has applied by his Spirit to us, our sins are completely forgiven. We've been made fully acceptable in the sight of God. Completely righteous in his sight. We cannot be turned away. And he gives to us not just life, Scripture says, but abundant life. And he gives to us not just peace, but peace that transcends all human understanding. He gives these things to us so that our joy would be full, Scripture says, that we would love, that we know this love that knows no length or width or height nor depth. This is what Christ has done for us. But this is the one who sits at the right hand of God and who continues to reign over all things and who has all rule and authority and power and dominion under his feet, who has the preeminence over all things. And by this we learn that there's nothing in all creation that can defeat his work in us or for us. Christ lacks nothing. You lack nothing in Christ. He is your Lord. Walk in him. Walk in his grace. Walk in his promises. Walk in his fullness. May God give us grace to do this. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which it instructs us. We even thank you for the ways in which it convicts us and exposes us. We thank you too, Father, for the way in which it teaches us and fills us. May it continue to be the case, O Lord, that every time we open the word privately in our homes, when we hear it read and preached to us, that we would accept what it has for us, that we would drink it in, and that we would relish the things that you have for us in Christ. How we thank you, O Father, for the greatness and the depth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.